him this evening and in thy house and to study thy word. We thank thee that the word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank thee, our God, that it's a living word, a word that gives light. Lord, we thank thee for the Holy Spirit, the inspirer of the word, who has promised to be its interpreter to us. Lord, lead us into all the truth tonight. We confess that we come to study things that are beyond human comprehension, but still thou hast granted us as God's people to have an unction of the Holy One so that we may understand, that we may have a true knowledge, even though we don't know everything. Lord, we pray that thou wilt show us more of thyself as we look into thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, well, we're glad that some people remembered that the class was on after the break tonight, after the break last week. Remember it was on tonight. That wasn't a misplaced modifier, that was just an upside-down sentence. But a long day. If you think I'm bad when Mark gets up, he'll not know Greek or from Hebrew from double Dutch because of he has had a hectic day today. Wonder how many people can remember what I said we should adopt as our key verse or the theme verse for the whole study on the attributes of God. The people that do know their God shall be. Does anybody know where it is? Daniel 11, verse 32. Very good. That's something. That's a great verse. You remember that we spent a week bamboozling everybody about the various classifications that theologians adopt, and which I ended up not adopting, saying that I felt they were all flawed. It's the great thing about having no theologians who wrote these things here. I can say what I like about them. They're all dead. They can't say a word. But I did suggest that we would have another classification, which is not perfect, but I think it will serve our purpose. Last time we looked at the divine essence or the nature of God from what standpoint? Anybody remember what standpoint that was from? It's a strange word to use. From an existential standpoint. And that was described or defined in very strict terms. Now, the next, as you can see from the top of tonight's worksheet, is that division of the attributes, which those attributes which describe the divine essence from an intellectual standpoint. Now, we're going to deal with two. Well, I hope we get to deal with two. Knowledge and wisdom. Some people like Louis Berkhof add a third, and they put in the truth of God here. I will hold that back to the next main division. I can't really see any good reason for putting it in here as an intellectual attribute. But we'll deal with knowledge and with wisdom. Most of it will be on knowledge. Let's start with the definition. And I can't do better than give you Berkhof's definition, which is 1A on your worksheet. That perfection of God, whereby he, in an entirely unique manner, it's very important, in an entirely unique manner, now watch this, knows himself, the first object, as we'll see in a moment, the first object of God's knowledge is himself, and all things possible, and all things actual. And then this is a very important little part at the end, in one eternal and most simple act. Now by this time, having gone into all this deep theology, you will all know what the word simple means. Anybody, any recollection of what simple means in a theological context? Not complex, not made up of parts. It is one and incapable of division. It is not made up of anything. It is one eternal and simple, undivided and indivisible act. Now, I would advise you to learn that as nearly off by heart as you can. That's a fairly brief definition of the knowledge of God, and you'll find that for all its brevity, it is very, very accurate. It's one thing about Louis Berkhof, the late Dutch-American theologian, that there are many things I quibble about when I read his theology, but one thing about him is he has very succinct definitions, and usually very, very accurate definitions, and this is certainly a good one to commit to memory. Now, I give you some basic texts. We'll look at some others as we go along, but these are some basic texts. It's far from an exhaustive list. You can go through the Bible and add text after text after text on the knowledge of God. You remember what Peter said to the Lord Jesus in John 21:17, "Lord, thou knowest all things." And that's the testimony of Scripture. 1 Samuel 2:3, "The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Job 12:13, "With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding." The word counsel has to do with God's will. The idea of counsel in Scripture is the idea of advice. It's tied into wisdom, but it's based on understanding. If you want an example of that understanding, Psalm 147:4 is a wonderful verse. "He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names." I better not make any comment in that verse. That opens up something that is most entrancing. I preached a series of messages in Ballymoney on the signs of the zodiac. And I know people here would think I was a heretic. Far from it. The ancient Hebrew names for the stars were not invented by man. They were given by God. He called them by their names. And what astrology has taken as a perversion of the truth was originally given as a declaration of the gospel. And it's a wonderful study to see how by the divine names, some of which have been carried over into the names of the constellations that we still use today, but in the very use and in the order of the divine names, how you have an entire presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, by the way, some other time we'll maybe do a Tuesday night class on the signs of the zodiac. And we'll get a dome built here. Well, no, we'll get one of the hairless men to stand up and we'll paint it on him. However, Isaiah 29:15. "And woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us? And who knoweth us?" Well, here is the answer. Daniel 2:22. "He knoweth what is in the darkness." That's God's answer to those who say the words of Isaiah 29:15. Daniel 2:22. "He knows what's in the darkness." And at the end of Isaiah 40:28, "There is no searching of his understanding." So those are just some basic texts that you may want to take on board and learn a few of them, understand what they're about. Now then, that lays the foundation. We want to talk about the nature of God's knowledge. And I have four things to say about it, about the nature of God's knowledge. And you'll notice it's necessary, it's intuitive, it's independent, and it's simultaneous. Now those are big words, and I want to explain them. First of all, it is necessary. Now here's where we'll use our overhead for a start, for these are some Latin phrases that if you want to take the high road, as they call it, you'll learn the Latin phrase and its meaning. If you want to take the low road, you'll say, "Latin's a dead language, it'll kill me to learn it, and I'll just learn the English." Okay. The necessity. Theologians speak of what they call scientia. That's the Latin word for knowledge. You can see the English word science that comes from that. Scientia simplicis. You can see the word simple in there. And then, of course, the word intelligence, intelligentiae. Scientia simplicis, intelligentiae, and it means the knowledge of simple intelligence. Remember the meaning of the word simple. It's a theological word here. The knowledge of simple intelligence. So you've got the first two spaces filled up in your worksheet. Now we're all on our way. An equivalent term, number two, is scientia necessaria, which is necessary knowledge. And again, necessary is a word that implies something that is in the very essence of God. Something that is in the very essence of God. And I give you a line at the end of C1 on your worksheet. It's very important that you learn this meaning. These terms indicate that God's knowledge is an absolute perfection of his intellect. That is, it is something inherent in the very essence of God. It is a necessary perfection. It is not a product of his will. It is not the exercise of a divine choice. It is the necessary nature, if you want, of his very being. By necessity, God is a God of knowledge. So it's necessary. Now, don't worry about what's up there for a moment until we come to it. Number two, it's intuitive. Now, that's a very interesting word. When you know something by intuition, well, if you've got a wife, you know she knows everything by intuition. My wife read me a piece by Irma Bombeck in the paper tonight that tells me women know everything about everything, especially where things are, and us men, we're just dumb. Well, we may plead guilty, but you know what a woman's intuition is. I know it. My mother had great intuition. When my brother would write from America, he would write 3 or 4 pages, and my mother would read the letter, and then she would start talking about what was in the letter. We would read the letter and say, it's not there. She says, oh, I'm reading between the lines. Her intuition let her see what wasn't there. We used to tell her, you're so good at reading between the lines, you can't even see what's on the line. What is intuition? When you know something by intuition, you apprehend it or you comprehend it without the use of logic, without a process of reasoning. You grasp it without being taught. The intuitive knowledge of God is the knowledge that discerns everything in its own perfect light. God is not taught. He doesn't come to a knowledge of something. He doesn't logically work his way through something to come to a logical conclusion. His knowledge is one simple act of intuition. And that's a very important term. It's very unlike our knowledge. Our intuitions are usually not intuitions at all. We're simply drawing on a forgotten experience. They're not true intuitions, but for the most part, but God's is true intuition. Now, how do we come to the knowledge of something? We reason or we progress from the unknown to the known. Isn't that right? That's how we get to know anything. And therefore, your knowledge is always growing. And it's never complete. But God never moves from the unknown to the known, because there's nothing unknown to him. His is intuitive knowledge. The third word is that it is independent knowledge. You see that as point C3. Now here's one of these Latin phrases that theologians are so fond of. It's not just to show their knowledge, actually, that they do this. There's a reason for it. Latin is a dead language, and for many years that made it the ideal vehicle for theological discussion, because once the meaning of a word was fixed, it was fixed. It wasn't something that was constantly moving as people used it in different ways. So that's one reason, not the only reason, but it's one reason why they stuck to this. Now, this independent knowledge, we've got this word scientia again, and you can see the word English word vision means exactly the same in Latin as it does in English. It sounds very funny, but believe it or not, the letter V is actually the letter W, and they pronounce it as W, and it's scientia visionis. But we just call it scientia visionis, so as you'll spell it properly. And it means what it looks to mean, the knowledge of vision. The knowledge of vision. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that all God's knowledge of all things is independent of his creatures or their actions. Now, let me explain. We have talked about, you see the one that's trying to go through the roof at the moment, the knowledge of simple intelligence. Right? That is the knowledge of all things possible. Anything that's possible, God knows it, because he knows everything. Okay? But God not only knows what's possible, he knows what is actual or what is future because he has decreed it. So by his own sovereign purpose, he knows all things actual or future. Now, this is what we mean by independent knowledge. It is free. It's not dependent on what the creature's going to do. God never has to change his perception because of what the creature's going to do or say or choose. That's why I'm never very fond of the expression that preachers very often, and especially professors, like to use. God's conception of something. I don't really like that word. I suppose in the strictest terms, it's perfectly okay. But we have the idea of a conception that's taking in all available information, but it's actually capable of being changed because of what other people think, say, or do. But that's not true of the Lord. His knowledge is independent. It is a free knowledge. Now, it's called independent or free because theologians want to teach a very important thing. And I've left a gap here so that you'll write this down in point C, 3C, that God's will acts, and the word is concurrently. The word con is from the Latin word cum, meaning with, and currently, you all know what that means. It means running along with. So this is God's will running along with his intellect, so that everything that comes to pass as God knew that thing, exactly as he knew it, and exactly as he purposed it. And those two things are joined together. Now, they're not just joined together by me, they're not just joined together by theologians, they're joined together by God. In point D, I speak about God's foreknowledge. And I give you a very important text. This is a text you must really come to grips with. Acts 2, verse 23. This is speaking of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now notice what it says. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you took him with wicked hands and slew him. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God on the one hand, and human responsibility and freedom and culpability or blameworthiness on the other hand. God sees no contradiction, no tension between those things. We'll address that point in just a moment or two. But I want you to see this now. God's foreknowledge. What is foreknowledge? What does foreknowledge mean? Now, you could give me an answer based on how the word is made up. For and know. Before and know. To know beforehand. And when I have foreknowledge of an event, it's simply I know beforehand that somebody intends to do something or other. But you see, the person who intends to do that may not decide to do it at all. So I don't have foreknowledge. I have foreknowledge of an intention, but I can't really have foreknowledge of an event that never takes place. So that's not the meaning of foreknowledge with God. What does it mean? Well, look at Acts 2, verse 23. It says, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. Now, let me turn this off a minute just to see who has got great memory. Many people can remember when I described to you, in a very simple way, not all the ramifications of it, what's called the Granville-Sharp rule. Many of you can remember even the name of that. Nope. Well, we better look at it again. Now, this was an English-Greek scholar who did a lot of study on the use in classical Greek and the New Testament Greek of the definite article. That is the word the in English. It's a very funny word in Hebrew. It's ha. And when you get down to Hebrew, you'll be going ha ha, no doubt, tonight. But in English, it's the. Now, what's the Granville-Sharp rule? There it is, number 4. Now, this is the very simplest way to put it. It's not an exhaustive description of it. Two nouns joined by the word and. The first noun has the definite article. The second noun does not. The rule is they both speak of the same thing. Let me give you an example. In the second chapter of Titus, the apostle uses it twice within a few words in one sentence. He speaks of looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for the, there's the definite article, hope and appearance, no definite article. What is the blessed hope? It's the glorious appearance of Jesus Christ. Of the, again the definite article, great God and Savior. No definite article. Who is the great God? Our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how the rule works. We use it every day in English. Now, when you look at Acts 2:23, before I come to Acts 2:23, say that when this rule is in operation, the word and has the same force and meaning as the word even. The blessed hope, even the glorious appearance. The great God, even our Savior. That's the force of the word and when you use that rule. Now, read Acts 2:23. And what is the foreknowledge of God? The determinate counsel, even the foreknowledge of God. That's what it is. God defines his foreknowledge as his determinate counsel. Now, what do those words mean, determinate counsel? The word determinate is actually a verb. It comes from the verb which gives us the English word horizon. It means to set the limits of, really. That's what it's talking about. It is a determined counsel. Or if you want it, a settled counsel. What does the word counsel mean? Well, it is the word will or purpose. So, read that in the text and you'll see the foreknowledge of God is his settled purpose. It is his settled, his predetermined will. That is the foreknowledge of God. Now then, Let's leave independent for a moment. We'll have to come back to foreknowledge in a minute or two. The fourth thing about its nature, this knowledge, it's simultaneous, not successive. I'm going to leave that quickly because I've already touched on it and time is getting way ahead of me. God does not know things when we say successively. We mean piecemeal, one thing in line after the other. When you have a succession of events, you have one event following the other. The Lord does not know anything successively. He doesn't know one thing after another. He doesn't know one thing before another. He knows all things completely in themselves, in all their relations, fully in one eternal, simple, indivisible act of knowing. That is the knowledge of God. Boggles the mind. That's why Berkhof said it's a unique form of knowing. Our knowledge is in some ways an analogy of divine knowledge. Our minds are somewhat in the image of the divine mind, but it's a very, 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 well, an infinitely great distance between our knowledge and God's knowledge, even as to its kind. Now, the extent of God's knowledge. God's knowledge is omniscience. And that's the word that I'm looking for in D1. It's omniscience. Now, at the end of the word omniscience, you can see this Latin word scientia. It's science. And the omni, well, you all know what that means. If you're omnivorous, you'll eat everything. That sounds good, doesn't it? Omnis is the Latin word meaning every or all. So it's all knowledge. It's omniscience. It is, and this is the third blank in D1, it is an all-comprehensive knowledge. An all-comprehensive knowledge. When you comprehend something, the prehend part comes from the idea of taking. You take it within the compass of your knowledge. You encompass it entirely. Your intelligence, your knowledge, draws a circle around and it contains entirely something that you comprehend. Now, when you put it that way, you and I don't comprehend anything fully. But God comprehends all things within the circle of his knowledge. The scripture is very clear in this. I'm not going to take the time to go through the scriptures that I have given you in detail. Job 37:16 speaks of God balancing the clouds, the wondrous works of him that is perfect in knowledge. You remember, he said to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Verse 11 of Proverbs 15, hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men. I've already given you the words of Daniel 2:22, he knoweth what's in the darkness. Ezekiel 11 verse 5 says, I know the things that come into your mind. Every one of them. Now that's a very challenging text. I know the things that come into your mind. Every one of them. Job could say in 23:10, he knoweth the way that I take. The psalmist could say in Psalm 1 verse 6, he knoweth, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. He could say again in Psalm 103 and verse 14, the Lord knoweth our frame. Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You see, he knows all things with an omniscience and an all-comprehending knowledge. So, the extent of God's knowledge, it's omniscience. The extent of God's knowledge, it is internal. Now, I'm just going to do the two sentences here. He knows himself. Only God could say that. Take man, for instance. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Who can know it? You don't know your own mind. Say it's a woman's privilege to change her mind. It's because she doesn't know her own mind. But it's true of a man as well. We don't know, as I said a moment ago, we don't know anything, least of all ourselves. Development and maturity is coming to know ourselves more and more in the light of our knowledge of God. But God knows Himself. Now, God is infinite. And an infinite object demands an infinite knowledge to know it, and an infinite knowledge demands an infinite object to light upon. He knows Himself. Then, under 3, 4, and 5, under this matter of extent, let me point out that number 3 deals with all things actual. That's the things that actually happen or will happen. Number 4 deals with all things possible, things that could occur or would occur under certain circumstances. You remember the Lord Jesus said to the cities of His day, Capernaum, etc., if the works that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. It's again a very perplexing text. First of all, it tells you that God could have done some things to bring them to repentance. And He didn't. Why? That's His business. What He did should have brought them to repentance. It didn't. But He said to Capernaum, if these works that you have seen had been seen in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So under certain circumstances, Sodom and Gomorrah could be better than Greenville or some other city. The Lord knows the things that are possible. And then He knows the things that are uncertain. What do we mean by uncertain? There are some things uncertain because their cause is uncertain. For instance, do you play Ludo over here? You ever play Ludo? Oh, that's the greatest game for getting people's anger up they ever saw. My mother was a genius at it. She'd have driven you to distraction. Well, you throw a dice and you move little men around a board, little counters around the board, coloured plastic bits. How do people get mad over that? Just ask me. I felt like tearing the board up. But you throw a dice. You need a 6 to get started. And you get through all night and never get a 6. And then when you do get started, you need an exact number to finish on. And you can't get that number. What control have you over the dice? None. Unless, of course, you just try to cheat. But actually rolling a dice, you have no control. That's something uncertain, but not to God. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. He knows it. Then there are some things uncertain because they depend on the will of somebody else. But the Lord knows that as well. I give you some texts. We already talked about Acts 2:23. I'll not go into that again, but 1 Samuel 23:11 is a very interesting text. David asked the Lord, will the men of Keilah deliver me up into Saul's hand? And the Lord said, they will, and Saul will come down to take you. These were actions that depended on free moral agents, but the Lord could say what was going to happen. Isaiah 46:9-10 tells you He declares the end from the beginning. His counsel stands and He does all His will. Now that leads to point E, which is the very big question, the foreknowledge of God and the freedom of man. If all this is true, if God foreknows man's actions, how can man be held responsible? How can man be said to be a free moral agent? How can man be said to originate his own actions if God actually has foreknown them and predetermined them by His counsel? Well, the Bible does teach the foreknowledge of God, and it teaches also man's free moral responsibility. So what's the answer? Well, here is one answer. Scientia media. Scientia media. The middle knowledge. Now, this is a very interesting thing. My time's moving, and I'm sorry, because I said to Dr. Allison tonight, I hope I have time to clobber this one. I really do. This is, you'll notice, a Jesuit invention. They were the ones who come up with this middle knowledge. What do they mean by a middle knowledge? Well, it is a knowledge that's midway between number one on your scientias simplicis intelligentia. In other words, it's midway between God's knowledge of all things possible and his knowledge of vision, which is number three, I think, that I gave you on this list, all things actual. Halfway between God's knowledge of what's possible and what is actual, they put this middle knowledge. And they say that this is not a knowledge that is grounded on God's purpose or God's will. It is simply his foresight. The word that you really should use in English is his prescience. His foresight of the free actions of man. But notice this, without any foreordination, God's will doesn't enter into it. It's simply foresight. Now, that was a Jesuit invention. But it's not the Jesuits who are making much of it today. The people who are making much of this today are the evangelical Arminians. The people who are making much of this today are most American fundamentalists. They come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And they say, God foresaw who would believe, and therefore he chose them. But that's the very opposite to what Peter says. Peter says, as the result of God's foreknowledge they believed. They were elect according to the foreknowledge unto obedience. Not because of obedience, unto obedience. That's a very important text. And it's very important that we see where these things come from. This was not an orthodox or biblical viewpoint. This was a Jesuit invention to try to answer the plain teaching of Scripture in the days following the Reformation. And I think it's tragic that we have Jesuitry in the pulpits of evangelicalism today masquerading as orthodoxy. And it is not orthodoxy. Ideas like children have parents. And the gene pool very rarely produces anything but what is just like itself. And when you get a Jesuit invention to tamper with the truth of the gospel, you can be absolutely sure that the child is like its parents and it is an enemy of the gospel. What is the answer to the problem? Well, the answer to the problem is simply to say, I don't know. I can say the Bible is against all that, and I give you a list of texts that you'll have to take time to look up, where you, in every one of them, you have God's will preceding the choice of man, but yet man's choice is free in the sense that it's unforced. So how can we put it? Well, I give you one sentence. God ordained the end, but he also ordained the means to the end. And man fulfills the means. That, very quickly, is a look at the knowledge of God. His wisdom is a very special part of his knowledge or aspect of his knowledge. Knowledge understands things. It understands what a thing is. It understands how a thing is. It understands how a thing works. Knowledge is comprehension. Wisdom is something more than that. Wisdom is the practical use of understanding. You see, there are people who have a lot of knowledge and they haven't 2 cents worth of sense. You have all met those. I mean, we have all met PhDs who haven't, in the real world, they haven't a clue. Couldn't think their way from here to that door. That's not against all PhDs. There are other PhDs who have a lot of common sense. But you can have knowledge without sense. Knowledge without wisdom. Now, not God, of course. His wisdom is the practical use of his understanding. And I give you a very simple definition of his wisdom. It's his perfection, whereby he employs his knowledge to obtain the ends that he has ordained in a way that glorifies him most. That's divine wisdom. You see it in creation. When you learn a little more Hebrew with Dr. Allison, I have no doubt one of the texts he will get you to read is Psalm 19 and verse 1. I know Dr. Barrett likes to get new students at Hebrew to read this, so I suppose Dr. Allison will let you learn that as well. It's a great text. But you'll see it. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. And then it goes on to tell you how day and night speak of the wisdom of the Lord. Psalm 104 is one long song about this. Providence. Psalm 33, the Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Don't we all know Romans 8:28? What a text that is. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Do you see it? Only a Christian can say all things work together. Every worldly philosophy is a philosophy of randomness, chance, or absolute fate. Only a Christian can say all things are working together. And we can say in Christ they're working together for good. Why? Because Colossians 1, in him all things consist. The word means cohere or hang together. So you'll see it in redemption, you'll see it in creation, you'll see it in providence, and you'll see it in redemption. I think you would do well to think of that verse, Romans 11:33, perhaps memorize it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. Yes, Paul?
What about that verse that says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to
I'd be happy to deal with it, but it's nothing to do with the knowledge of God at the minute. I'd be happy to answer you, but my time is gone, and I must let Dr. Allison get started. I'd be happy to answer that, but it's not dealing specifically with the knowledge of God, so I can't take up class time on it. So there you have the wisdom of God, a special aspect of his knowledge. Any other questions? Rachel had a question sitting for me in my office today, and I even wrote out an answer for her. So I'll not take up time with that one either. No other questions. Good.